The scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1. We will read verses 1 through 12, and that will be followed by Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and that will be our text. The apostle there writes, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Beloved congregation, the epistle to the Hebrews was written to encourage Christians with a Jewish background. And his purpose was to encourage them to persevere in the faith. That was very necessary because they were going through a very difficult time. Their Jewish relatives and neighbors were very hostile to them because they had left the religion of their forefathers. The enmity against these Hebrew Christians was so great, and the pressure on them was so heavy, that some were tempted to throw in the towel, so to speak, and to go back to Judaism. It wasn't just physical persecution that caused them to waver. They also had a hard time defending the Christian faith against their Jewish opponents. Christianity was seen by the Jews as a novelty. as something that could not possibly compete with the old and venerable traditions of Judaism. Look, they said to their Christian relatives and neighbors, the new religion that you have embraced is deficient in the very first requirement of any religion. It lacks the ministry of the priesthood. How can your sins be pardoned if you have no one to offer sacrifices on your behalf? How can God accept you if no one is going to intercede for you? Now, this must have been a strong argument for these recently converted Jewish Christians. They too had been brought up under the old Mosaic dispensation with its elaborate system of ritual worship. And no part of this worship was more important to them than the Aaronic high priesthood. The gorgeous and colorful garments of the high priest, his solemn ordination, the grandeur of the temple in which he ministered, and the splendor of the religious rites which he performed, all these would evoke feelings of nostalgia for a Jewish Christian and might tempt him to question the value of the simple, spiritual, but unimposing system that Christianity had introduced. And therefore, to help these Hebrew Christians overcome their possible doubts and confusion, the apostle here reminds them that Christianity is in no way inferior to Judaism. In fact, they said, or he said, it is far superior to that which it has replaced. And he pictures the following conversation that would probably take place between the Jews and the Christians. They said, the Christian would say, does our religion lack a priesthood and a sacrifice for sin? Do you charge us with the reality or the possibility that there may not be any intercession for us? This is not true at all. This is how the apostle instructs these Jewish Christians. We have a high priest who has offered up not just a sacrifice, but a perfect sacrifice on our behalf, and who is now making intercession for us in the sanctuary on high. And we don't just have a high priest who is one among many, but ours is the one and only great high priest that have been ordained for that office. It is Jesus. It is Christ. It is the Son of God. Indeed, he is no longer with us on earth. Our high priest does not serve in a temple made with hands, but he ministers for us in heaven. And so he comes to our text, seeing then that we have such a high priest who has passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. This morning we will meditate a few moments on that great passage. And we do so under the theme, Jesus Christ and the priesthood that he performs in heaven. And we will look at three things here. We will reflect on his superior high priesthood, on his ministry of compassion, and on his willingness to help us in the time of our need. The apostle in this passage, first of all, draws attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is a perfect high priest. It is a unique priesthood that he occupies. And the background here has to be mentioned because it is very important to understand the contrast between the Old Testament priests and the priesthood of Christ. The main task of the Old Testament high priest was to represent God before the people and to represent the people before God. Once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he would offer a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. The Holy of Holies was only a type of the heavenly sanctuary, so the Old Testament high priest would always be symbolic, and his ministry could only be a type and shadow of the ministry Christ was to perform in the fullness of time. He would be the perfect and only high priest. As the God-man, he would know both God and man perfectly, and therefore he alone would be able to bring God and man together. And this he had done. The apostle reminds the Hebrew Christians, Jesus Christ is far superior to all other high priests mentioned in Scripture, because he is the first and only one who actually passed into the heavens. Actually, it says he passed through the heavens. And that means that Jesus, after his death and resurrection, ascended on high, passing through the heavens into the very presence of God. And he did so, and he could only do so, on the basis of his finished work, which he had performed on earth. In John 17, verse 4, Jesus says to his Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. God highly exalted him, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, and gave him a name above every name, to which every knee shall bow. And the reason why God so honored Jesus is that he perfectly accomplished his priestly work. By his one sacrifice on the cross, Jesus removed God's wrath from sinners, whereby God and sinners were permanently reconciled. And that is something that no human priest could ever do. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people for that year. But that sacrifice therefore needed to be repeated annually, in addition to the many other sacrifices that were made throughout the year. But now, in contrast, Jesus Christ made one sacrifice whereby he perfected forever those who are his. Hebrews 10, verse 14. Now, Jesus did something that no priest ever did when he was ministering. According to chapter 1, verse 3, he sat down. Jesus sat down when he got to heaven. And that indicated that he had finished the work that his Father had given him to do. But the high priest in Israel in the Old Testament never sat down in the Holy of Holies. In fact, there were no seats there at all, except then for the mercy seat. And you didn't dare sit on that one. When Jesus accomplished his perfect work and sat down, that indicated that the work of atonement was done, was finished. No more sacrifices were necessary. Shortly after the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was destroyed when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in the year AD 70, And since that time, there have been no more sacrifices, at least no sacrifices that God required. They were no longer needed, because after all, Jesus had made the final sacrifice. The Old Testament priests on the Day of Atonement would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would go through three areas. The outer court, the holy place, and then through the veil into the Holy of Holies. There he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. You can read all about that in Leviticus 16. Before the high priest could go in to make atonement for the sins of the people, he first had to make an atonement for his own sins, because he was also a sinner. He was not allowed to remain in the Holy of Holies any longer than was absolutely necessary to present the blood of the sacrifice. But as soon as that sacrifice was made, he left and he did not return for another year. But now Jesus, our great high priest, also went through three areas. He passed through the first heaven, which we called the earth's atmosphere, then through the second heaven, the stratosphere or outer space, as we often talk about that, and finally into the third heaven, which was the very dwelling place of God. Now, unlike the high priest on the Day of Atonement, however, Jesus remains permanently in the presence of God. All sacrifices prior to Jesus were only pictures of his perfect sacrifice, which fully satisfied God. Now, when we speak of the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ, we distinguish several areas in which that perfection is manifested. In chapter 7, verse 25, for instance, that is chapter 7 of Hebrews, we are said, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For we need a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And again in chapter 9, we read, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. God has designated the shedding of blood by a sacrificial death as the atonement for sins. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Jesus Christ shed his blood on our behalf in order that God might be satisfied. That is, justice might be satisfied, and that all the attributes of God might be honored. Through placing our faith in him, therefore, his perfect sacrifice covers all our sins. In Hebrews 10, we read, every priest stands daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And all of that means, congregation, that our Lord Jesus is now in the presence of God, where he is interceding for his own. And if we are believers in Christ, we may be comforted to know that as believers, no sins of ours can ever be held against us anymore because of our high priest. He is continuously praying for us. interceding for us on our behalf. And that is such a precious truth. As the Apostle John puts it in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again in 1 John 2 verse 1 he says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Because of Christ's intercession, the Apostle Paul could say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can accuse us of anything when Christ is interceding for us? Romans 8, verse 33. O congregation, our great high priest has accomplished what no other high priest could ever accomplish. He paid the penalty for our sins in full. And as a result, God is satisfied. And this brings up the question, do we still need priests today? The answer is a plain no. And the book of Hebrews marks the end of the entire sacrificial system. Old Testament Judaism was based on a priesthood interceding between men and God. But when Jesus came as the final priest and offered the final sacrifice, the need for such a priesthood vanished completely. The very word priest does not belong in the Christian's vocabulary. And those who still employ this term should realize that this can only be an affront to the full and final priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any church or any sect that still has priests and altars is implying that no perfect atonement for sin has yet been made. How wrong Rome is, therefore, in this respect, as well as many others. Christians have no need for someone to go to God for them. Hebrews 4 verse 16 tells us that we can go directly to God's throne of grace without any other intermediaries. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 tells us that all Christians are priests. Now that seems I contradict what I just said, but the word priest in the New Testament sense is no longer the same as what the priests in the Old Testament represented. Now it is so that every man, by faith in Jesus, enters directly into God's presence. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, indicating that access to God was now forever open to those who come to God through his Son. Let us now look at his compassionate character. He is the high priest who is very compassionate. And the apostle mentions that in verse 15 when he says, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our perfect high priest is described here as Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 14. Jesus is his human name, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Jehoshua or Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. The Son of God, however, is Christ's divine title. To many people, God seems far off and unconcerned with human affairs. But that is not true. Jesus is the Son of God, and as the second person of the Holy Trinity, he is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in divine power, glory, and dignity. But this does not mean that he cannot relate to human beings, because he is, after all, also human. He is a man. And as such, he is able to sympathize and empathize with us in all our human experiences. He knows all about our feelings, our temptations, and our sufferings, our afflictions. We have a high priest who understands us fully, completely. And that's important to know for our comfort as well as our instruction. Let me just give an example. I don't know about you, but I hesitate to tell my troubles to someone who doesn't really understand me. But Jesus does understand. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And here the Apostle Paul uses a grammatical form of speech which expresses a positive thing in a negative way. But you all catch on right away that when it says we do not have a high priest who can do this, means we do have one who can and does those things. Jesus can be and is touched with our feelings of pain, disappointments, and a whole range of human emotions. So when I hurt, then Jesus hurts. He can sympathize with us in every danger, trial, or situation that comes our way, because he has been through it all. He endured every form of testing that a man or woman, boy or girl, could endure. Some people, I know, they think that Jesus cannot possibly understand how we feel, because after all, we are weak and fall into temptations while he always overcame temptations. They think it was easier for him to say no to the devil because, well, after all, he was God. But such people forget his agony in Gethsemane, as well as what happened at the beginning of his ministry when he was tempted by the devil. But also in Gethsemane, Jesus there was tempted to follow his own will rather than God's. And that certainly was not easy. He was human. He looked against the ordeal that lay ahead. He faced death in great fear. And the devil was there also to suggest, don't go through with this. But he set his face like a flint, and he ended up saying, not my will, but thy will be done. It cost him drops of blood as he was being tested and subjected to every kind of trial that you and I will never know. Actually, Jesus faced a much harder battle with temptation than we do. We can experience only so much pain before we lose consciousness or go into shock. I use that as an illustration. If you've ever been in a serious accident, say a car crash, you may recall, I've not ever been in one, but some of you may have, and you may relate to what I'm just saying here. You may recall that you felt a sharp pain at first, and then you didn't feel anything. There is a degree of pain that we will never experience because our bodies turn off the pain before we get to that level. That is God's wisdom in fashioning our bodies. The same is true, however, in temptation. There is a degree of temptation that we never experience because we succumb Long before we get to that point, it is precisely because Jesus never sinned that he experienced temptation to the extreme limit. Yes, the devil tempted Christ 3 times there in the wilderness, and these were real temptations. And even though Jesus, being God, could not even sin, as man, he was faced with the temptation which came from the evil one in such power that there were moments, not that he would ever sin, but that he felt the pain of the hunger that he was going through. And he went through it in such a way that is not possible for us. It is true, he is not capable of sinning, and we are, and when we are tempted, we so easily give in. And the devil doesn't have such a big job with us, really. But with Christ, because he was without sin, the devil kept on trying and trying and trying, and it made it very hard for Jesus to stand up to the devil, which he did. So it is not accurate for us to think, well, it was easy for Jesus because, after all, as God, he could just say, get away from me. But it was necessary that Christ, because of his human nature, could identify himself with us so that he could feel many things that we go through. Let me give another example. When the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus was in heaven above all possible suffering. He was in glory. But here was his church. Here were his followers whom Paul had been persecuting. But Jesus says, you're persecuting me. And so whenever a believer was arrested and maybe tortured and put to death, the Lord Jesus suffered because of that person, that believer, that was part of his body. And so, although there remain many questions for us, how exactly that must be understood, the Bible is clear enough to show us here that Jesus identifies himself with us in every way, so that nothing is hidden from him, so that we can never, I should never say, the Lord doesn't know what I'm going through. He is there for us. He is compassionate, sympathetic, and that word sympathy means to suffer with, to suffer along with. Empathy also slightly different, but it means that you can feel the pain that somebody else is going through. Our great high priest, his sympathy stands in sharp contrast with the gods of the pagans. Those gods are remote and show no concern for man and his needs. And even in Israel, during the Old Testament period, there was a tendency to believe that God was too far away from man to be able to identify himself with their feelings and their temptations and problems. And this was partly true due to the fact that under the Old Covenant, God's dealings with his people were comparatively indirect and distant. Sure, there were many exceptions, but generally speaking, the believers in Israel did not experience God's closeness and intimacy to the same degree that New Testament Christians do. And that's because of the incarnation of Christ. He became man, like us in everything except sin. And as one might expect, this sense of remoteness, by the way, the Israelites, they didn't even dare to use the name Jehovah. It was always said in a different way, Adonai, Almighty God, Elohim, but Yahweh was so holy that they dared not mention that name. But the pagans also, they had the idea that gods lived far away. The Stoics, the Greek philosophers called Stoics, they believed that God's primary attribute was apathy, which comes from the Greek word apatheia. They taught that God was incapable of feeling joy, sorrow, gladness, grief, or any other human emotion. But now, in contrast to these remote deities, Christians have a high priest who feels everything that we feel. And that was a revolutionary concept. The God of the Bible is big enough to create the whole universe, yet he understands in Christ, he understands our hurts. We not only have a God who is there is a book that was written some years ago to prove that God really exists, and the title was God is There, Out There. And the intention was okay. It was a Christian who wrote that book. But God is not only there, but he's also here. He is here, present in our lives. The Greek word translated infirmities in verse 15 does not refer to sin, but to feebleness or weakness, all the frailties of fallen human nature. Some people still wonder, and maybe you do too, how Jesus could understand our struggles with sin, since he himself is sinless. Well, let me give an example. A surgeon may have performed hundreds of operations without ever having had that surgery himself. On the other hand, a person may know nothing of surgery in spite of having had many operations himself. Now, if you were to be operated on, which person would you choose to perform the surgery? Merely experiencing something doesn't necessarily give us an understanding of it. Jesus never sinned, yet he understands sin better than any of us. He has seen it more clearly and fought it more diligently than any of us ever could. Sin, after all, any sin is transgression of God's law, an affront to God. And so for Jesus, there were no small sins, no small temptations. Even the slightest sin and the slightest temptation that we give into is a horrible sin against God. And Jesus knew and understood that to the full. Hebrews 12, verse 3 and 4 says, consider him, Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. If you want to talk to someone who understands the power of sin, go speak with your Lord Jesus Christ. He understands the struggles we all endure. And that is the purpose of this whole letter. The apostle is so concerned about the believers there among the Jews, the Jewish Christians, and he wants to help them. And he wants to help us too, because though we are not Jewish Christians, the situations are somewhat different, but essentially we face the same battles in life, the same temptations from the devil, the same evil hearts that we have, and which often are such an easy prey for Satan. Satan doesn't have such a hard job with us, We are so easily inclined to give in to what we like and what the devil says is so nice to enjoy. Oh, then we so easily listen to him rather than to God. Let us therefore, that is the summary here of the apostle, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember that the apostle here is dealing with people who were tempted to give up on Christ and the gospel of free grace. He's trying to show them not only how dangerous this is, but also how foolish. Going back to Judaism will mean forfeiting salvation and all the blessings that flow from it. So he urges them instead to go to Christ, the merciful high priest, for salvation, for perseverance, for help. Come boldly, he says, to the throne of grace. Now, the throne of grace is God's throne. And it is a throne of judgment for all those who do not believe in Christ. And therefore, it is a fearful throne because it represents the wrath of God against sin. And so when people think about the throne in heaven, then they have to realize that it is only a throne that we can approach if it has become for us a throne of mercy, and that it has become because Jesus sprinkled his blood upon it, and so he turned it into a throne of grace and mercy. For all those who believe, there's no sense of being afraid anymore of that throne. Oh, when the Holy Spirit first begins to work a work of grace in us, then we do indeed fear that throne and what it represents. Martin Luther, while he was struggling in that monastery before his conversion, he saw that throne of grace, throne of judgment, looming up before him almost 24 hours of the day. He was always afraid to face that judge. God, for him, was the judge, and rightly so. When you think of the implications of that, a sinner who is not saved and does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he can only face the reality of the coming judgment. It wasn't until Luther came to see justification by faith alone, that the righteousness that God requires of him and all people is one that God gives, freely gives to sinners. And then, yes, then by faith in Christ, the throne of grace becomes a wonderful throne to which we may go with all our sins, with all our shortcomings, with all our pains, our doubts and fears. Yes, he makes a perfect provision for us sinners because Jesus is the merciful one who will provide for us in all our needs. And we may come, the apostle says, boldly. That doesn't mean self-assured, as if you have the right to do so. No, we have no rights. But boldly means with confidence, with childlike trust, such as your children come to you when they have a problem and they need help. They come to you trusting that you will help them. What child would say to his father or mother, I know that you are not going to help me. I deserve your punishment, yes, but I better not come to you because you are an unforgiving in heart. Oh, that would be a terrible, hurtful thing for a parent to endure. And so the Heavenly Father looks at us who are troubled by our sins and who need the pardon of the Lord Jesus. We may go to him with confidence, with childlike fear that he will help us. It means to believe the word of God. It means to lay hold of the promises of God and to act upon that faith, to humble ourselves before him, like David, who says to the Lord in Psalm 27, when thou sayest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. That's a good example. Let's follow that example. The Lord says to all of us this morning, seek my face, come to my throne, and bring your petition to me. What should we ask for? Well, what do you need most? Our text tells us, doesn't it? Mercy and grace. And what is mercy? Mercy is what we cannot lay claim to, and that we are miserable creatures, pitiable creatures. And God wants to show us that mercy, that love. It means God dealing kindly and compassionately with us, miserable sinners. And then there is grace. What is that? Grace is the divine favor to the undeserving, yes, hell-deserving. Grace is what we get when God forgives our sins, covers our guilt, heals the diseases of our heart, and becomes the health of our confidence and our God. Grace to help in time of need. That means seasonal help, timely help, just what we need when we need it, what the occasion requires, and that varies from time to time. Sometimes we wonder, when persecution comes, will I have the courage to stand up and to confess Christ, like so many people are going through every day in the Middle East and other countries? And when we hear of that, we think, oh, how would I ever have that courage and that steadfastness? Well, you won't get that until it is needed. It is the same thing with dying. We often wonder, how is it going to go when I must face death? And then we are afraid, aren't we? But there is such a thing as dying grace. And how many of God's people have experienced that? Fearful ones. People that did not see how they could possibly face that last enemy, that when it did come, the Lord made it smooth. The Lord made it possible with a special extra measure of his comfort and of his grace. Yes, all that and more the Lord promises to give to those who come, again, boldly, trustingly, confidently, to his throne of grace. It is given to us, congregation, free of charge. We don't have to pay for it. But that doesn't mean that it is free of charge for the Lord Jesus. He had to pay for it. And he did pay for it. Pay for it with his life, which he laid down as a sacrifice on the altar of Calvary, so that we might come and benefit from that payment, that full payment, and come without money and without price. Oh, the wonder of God's grace. It is so great. It is so amazing. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us cling to what we know and confess about this wonderful intercessor in heaven who prays for saints like Peter, that their faith fail not, but also for sinners, that their faith may begin to look to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.